Revelation chapter 19. The world that we're living in is in denial of the reality that Jesus is coming back. Many are in denial that he ever was here, but the truth is, he is going to return. And, you know, we saw last week that in chapter 18, the system of Babylon, which represents rebelliousness against God, and there was two forms of Babylon. Religious Babylon, which really constitutes any religious system or practicing of a religion that really has the appearance that it's for God, but it's really not. So God is not really the source and the center of worship and power, and that was the false Babylonian system. We looked at that in detail, that really represents all kinds of religions on the earth. And that would fail. That would actually be destroyed by the beast. That whole false religious system would be destroyed by the beast. We saw that take place. And then the system of economics and politics of the beast, the Babylonian reality of the rebuilt Roman Empire and all that meant, is now destroyed as well. We saw that at the end of chapter 18. All these things have happened and taken place, setting up now the Battle of Armageddon. All the nations now of the earth are gathered against Israel. Not an unlikely scenario considering the days we're living in, is it? It doesn't take a lot of imagination to see that all the nations of the world eventually are going to come against Israel. There's not very many standing with Israel even today. So at that time, in that moment, in the right exact, you know, period of time in history, and it will just be in a time when people are probably not expecting it, obviously, the heavens are going to open. And this is where we're at. This is a great chapter. It says in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, after these things, meaning after the fall of the Babylonian system, the world's falling apart, literally, is what was being described. Everything's caving in, everything's collapsing, and after all that, people are still going to fight against Israel and will try and fight against Jesus when he returns. Amazing. But after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. We're going to see four hallelujahs here. Interestingly, the word hallelujah is borrowed from the Hebrew word that's used many times in the Old Testament, but never in the New Testament until right here. This is the only place you'll find this term hallelujah in the New Testament. It's used four times in this first section of Revelation 19. Why is that? Well, because it's time to say hallelujah. Now, hallelujah is a great word, isn't it? You know, we hear it thrown around a lot. And I'm not so sure it should be just tossed about. I think there's a fitting time to say hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. And it's used in an imperative tense, meaning you are to encourage those around you to also say it. So when we say hallelujah, we should be wanting everyone to say it. So it should be at an appropriate time to say it. Hallelujah. Now, when this first hallelujah is shouted out, who is it that's saying this? It says it's a great multitude or a voice of much people. Someone is shouting this out, and we would have to assume, based upon the last part of verse 2, that it was those that were martyred during the tribulation period. Because it says there that he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Those that were martyred by this Babylonian whore, if you would, this great system of rebellion against God, they are shouting first, hallelujah. You know, praise the Lord because he hath done this great thing. And it's interesting because we're going to hear, again, four hallelujahs in total here. And each time it's added to. So look at verse 3. And again, they said, hallelujah, her smoke rose up forever and ever. The burning of the great system of Babylon is going to kind of burn forever. It's a picture of what the result of Babylon is, which is hell. And hell burns forever and ever and ever. And so the smoke of that rebelliousness against God burns forever in the hellish environment that God has prepared for it and them that would practice it. So we see that back in chapter 6, you know, we saw this great bunch of people under the altar and they were crying, you know, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And so here that is being answered. And remember, the Lord told them, you just wait a little while. Just rest now a little while and it will happen. And I think for many of us, you know, we're waiting for something to happen. And the Lord's timing is key in everything. He's going to accomplish all that he said he would. Now, that may be not in line with your timing. In fact, often it's not. But he will always do what he's said he's going to do in his time. And that's the correct timing. So here the hallelujah goes up again by this same group of people. Now watch in verse 4, and the 24 elders, which would represent the saints of the Old Testament and the saints of the New Testament, the 24 elders that were around the throne, the 12 tribes of Israel being represented, and the 12 apostles in the New Testament being represented. So these 24 elders and the four beasts or living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Again, they join in now with the hallelujah chorus that's going on here at the throne. And the reason for this is because everything now is set. Everything is prepared now for what is coming next. And so, you know, when the Lord gets ready to come back, you know, I've often thought, man, I wonder if the earth is going to hear the echoes of the hallelujahs going on in heaven. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's a time, I think, that when people are on this earth and the tribulation's going so foul, it's turning so ugly and things are so bad, that this is going to be going on in heaven. And the earth is going to be in total shambles and turmoil. And I wonder, you know, are they going to be able to hear us? And the voice came again out of the throne. Now, what voice would come out of the throne? Well, it's probably not the Lord, because it's used here in a tense that wouldn't indicate that the one on the throne says it. But one that's out of the throne says now, praise our God, all you saints, servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. A voice comes out of the throne. Well, what voice would that be? Well, it could be, and probably most likely is, an angel that's around the throne. There are angels before the throne of God constantly ready to do his bidding, ready to serve him. And so one of those voices, one of those angels shouts out, praise, you know, the God that has saved you, in other words, and praise you, his servants that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, final time, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I think this is all the saints. All the heavenly creatures are shouting this now. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That means he is all powerful, omnipotent, unlimited in power. You know, when you believe in God, folks, when you trust in the Lord, you have to understand he's unlimited in power. There's no limit to what he can do. And when we direct our praise towards him, it should be in light of that. Lord, you are able to do anything and everything, you know. And That's what omnipotent means. And so it's causing praise to rise up in people at this particular time, because they're going to see now what comes next. And then the shout continues in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, this is a great verse, because we are, as the church, you know, we are the bride of Christ, right? That's what we're known as. We're called the bride of Christ. We're also called the body of Christ, right? And members in particular, Paul says. We're all part of the body of Christ, and we are the bride of Christ. But here, we are described as his wife. Why is that? Well, because this is at the end of the tribulation. And during the tribulation, we are not here on earth. We are in heaven. We've been raptured, right? Verse 1 of chapter 4 of this same book. We hear that voice as John heard it. Come up here, and we're taken right up to heaven. During that 7-year period, we are on our honeymoon, so to speak, with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. It fits perfectly, by the way, with the Jewish tradition of marriage. And I'll just summarize it briefly for you, because I have a lot to say here. But in the Jewish tradition of marriage, you would be espoused to your husband if you were a bride. And that espousement, if you would, was just like being married. In fact, if there was any unfaithfulness during that time, it would be considered adultery. But you were a spouse, you were kind of engaged, promised to, and that would be why you'd be called a bride. You wouldn't be the wife yet, but you'd be called a bride. Now, the process then was that the bridegroom, when he was espoused to the bride, he would leave and go to his father's house, in which he would prepare, he would add on to his father's house a room or a little addition to the house for him and his bride, right? Now, it's interesting because Jesus, of course, departed after we were espoused to him, didn't he? And he said to his disciples, his bride, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you will be also, right? And he took off. And he's now been gone for 2,000 years, building an addition onto the Father's house for his bride. Now, interestingly, in again, this is all Jewish tradition. Jesus uses this, I believe, to show us and reveal to us how this is going to work. Now, the son who's doing the addition on the house, he doesn't know when he's supposed to go get his bride. What did Jesus say to his disciples? He says, nobody knows that day or that hour. Only the Father. Not even the Son knows. And people said, well, Jesus has to know. He was God. He knew. But he says, no, in this particular instance, only the Father knows. Because in Jewish history and tradition, the Father would be the one to tell the Son, okay, now's the time. Go get your bride. Now, here's the interesting part. When the Son was heading towards the town where his bride was, he would never completely get into town. He would shout in the streets for her. He would call her, and she would hear him calling from her house and run out and meet him, and they would leave from there back to the Father's house. Now, Jesus has come, coming for us, but he's not coming at the second coming for us. He's coming in the air to meet us in the air. He will shout, come up here, right? And we will be taken, transformed in mid-flight to meet him in the air. And we're not coming back here yet. We're going back to the Father's house, where we're going to enjoy that addition that he's made for us for 7 years. In Jewish tradition, you would have a 7-day, usually, honeymoon period, right? And this is key now. When you're done with that, the bride and the bridegroom come out of that chamber, that addition that they've been in for that week or that 7-year period in this case. And then the bridegroom would introduce his bride as his wife. Now, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a rejoicing and a glad time. Because, why? Because his wife hath made herself ready. Now we're the wife of the bridegroom, not just the bride. We are now the wife. It's been settled. Now, how does this fit, though, when it says that the bride hath made herself ready? This makes it sound like we do something to get ourselves prepared for this. And I think the rest of this section needs to be spoken first before we analyze that. Verse 8 says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." One thing is that we will be arrayed or dressed in fine linen, white. It's purity. It's the righteousness that we wear. But whose righteousness do we have? Our own? Are we righteous in and of ourselves? Well, no. Whose righteousness are we robed in? Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. So it's granted unto us, right? And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. This is probably worth noting in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to what Paul says about this particular understanding. First of all, in verse 9, Paul says, "I'm the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Verse 10. "And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." The grace of God was granted to Paul, wasn't it? That's why he is who he is, by the grace of God. We are who we are by God's grace. If you didn't have God's grace, you'd be in trouble. We'd all be in trouble, right? We wouldn't make it. So the bride, now becoming the wife, is ready because of what has been granted to her. But I find this interesting, that she is, yes, the bride, now the wife, but it's a picture for us of the very first man and woman. It's the fulfillment, really, of what that showed us in the very beginning. Adam and Eve, the first couple, right? Eve was the bride of Adam, right? But she was also of his body. So in the very beginning, God pictured this for us, that he made a man, Adam, and he made a bride, but not just any bride. He made the bride out of the man, Adam. So she was not only his bride, but his body. We are not only the bride of Christ, but we're the body of Christ. Do you follow? So great. So awesome. And here, right, is the fulfillment now. Everything now is coming into perspective, and we are now the wife because we have spent 7 years with him. And in that 7 years, you understand, there's this thing called the judgment seat of Christ that took place. And some people equate this getting ready or making herself ready with the judgment seat of Christ, where we are then rewarded, and all things that weren't for Jesus Christ in our life were burned up. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember that whole issue. And in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 5, Paul says at the end of that section, once we have been kind of cleansed and fully kind of dealt with all the things we ever did in life, then shall every man have praise of God. In other words, we are ready, I believe, the picture here is, we are ready to be the wife of Christ after the judgment seat of Christ. Up to that point, we're the bride. Then we get taken to heaven, and we're there for 7 years. And during that time, there's the judgment seat of Christ. And then afterwards, we're the wife. Right? All things are settled up, right? Anything that was not for the Lord, like 1 Corinthians 3 says, is burned up. It's just gone. I'm glad. When that happens, I'm going to be so glad to see that stuff that didn't really belong get burned up. And only thing that's left is the gold and silver and precious stones of eternal valuable things is the only thing left. Now, interesting to me, he goes on and says, "And he saith unto me," this angel, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So now the wife is there. This is all taking place in heaven still. The wife is there. The bridegroom's there. And now the marriage supper of the Lamb is there. Now, this is interesting because after that 7-year period in Jewish weddings, after that 7-day honeymoon, then the bridegroom introduces now the bride as his wife, and there is a tremendous wedding supper. It was the best supper that you could go to in Jewish tradition. It was like the best celebration you could attend. Everybody wanted to go to the marriage suppers that took place because they were awesome. So here, there's a wedding supper or a marriage supper, and he says, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, this brings up questions. Okay, if this is in heaven, who are they that are coming to the marriage supper? Now, you have to think with me for a minute. But in heaven, before God makes all things new, before the eternal condition of everything that we know now is changed, because God will make all things new. Before that, though, are there distinctions of God's people throughout the history of the Bible? Sure. There's the Old Testament saints, right? And then there's the New Testament saints, right? The church. And then there's the tribulation saints, right? Those that go through the tribulation. So are those distinct groups? Yes. They're separated out for us in the book of Revelation. Those martyred for their faith during the tribulation are under the altar, remember? So who is this that's blessed that they are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, I think in John 3:29, that kind of gets cleared up for us. Because in John 3:29, let's just take a quick peek there. The Gospel of John, verse 29 of chapter 3. This is John the Baptist speaking in writing, if you would. John the Apostle wrote this, but John spoke this, John the Baptist. He said, as he was telling those that had gathered to see him baptizing people, he says, you yourselves, verse 28, bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Watch what he says now. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and hearing him, rejoiceth greatly because the bridegroom's voice is spoken, right? And he said, this is my joy. Therefore, it's fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease. John the Baptist says he was a friend of the bridegroom. He's not the bride. And listen, the Old Testament ends with John the Baptist, by the way. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. So he's part of the friend of the bridegroom, but he's not part of the bride yet. Because who's the bride? The church. This is very interesting to me. This is why, blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper, right? All the friends of the bridegroom. And these are shown to us in this context. That's John the Baptist and all the Old Testament saints. They will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be introduced to the community of the Jewish congregation as the bride or the wife now of the Messiah. What an interesting time that's going to be. And he saith unto me, right, these are the true sayings of God. The angel tells John, this is true stuff here. This is the true sayings of God. And watch this now. And I fell at his feet to worship him, John says. John was overwhelmed with emotion at what he was hearing and what was being described to him. And John's emotions led him to worship an angel. Now listen, folks. Emotions are fine, but you can't trust your emotions always. Emotionally, John here loses his head and starts worshiping an angel. Does he know better than this? Yep. But he does it because he's all caught up. And listen, being engaged and involved and being really passionate about worship and praise and doing what God has asked you to do, that's important. But you can't just be emotionally taken away without truth and truth being known and lived. You have to abide by what the Word says, not just what emotionally you're kind of wanting to do or feeling like. Or John's feeling like worshiping an angel right here. Is that in order? No. But he feels like it, right? Some people say, oh, I went to this thing. Man, I just felt all this stuff. Got goosebumps and everything. Well, that's nice. But, you know, what was the Word spoken? Huh? What? What do you mean? We didn't do anything with the Word. It was just a holy hoedown. I mean, it was, right? It was just emotionally impacting. I was weeping, and then I was laughing, and then I was rolling. And I was just all caught up. Well, was Jesus mentioned, and was there worship of him? Was he exalted? Because when the Holy Spirit's present, everything's going to point to Jesus Christ, not to how emotionally caught up I am. And folks, listen, worship is not for me. It's for him. It belongs to him. It's for him. So whether I get anything out of it emotionally or not, that's not really the point. I'm to give him praise and exalt him. And I want to do that with all my heart, whatever that means. Sometimes I might be having to stay seated when I do that because I'm just really contemplating some things that the Lord's speaking to me about, and I'm praising him that way. Now, if I'm on my feet with my hands lifted and all the rest, that's great. But emotion cannot be the dictator of my worship. Truth and holiness of God has to be why I honor and praise him. You with me? So John here starts worshiping the angel, and watch this. Immediately, he said unto me, see that thou do it not. The angel totally takes him, you know, and rebukes him. Stop that. You know. And, I think maybe the Lord sometimes would speak that in certain contexts of what we call worship. It may be something else we're worshiping. It may be some people worship emotion. Some people worship feeling. Some people worship what they're getting out of it. You can't do that. And the angel here catches it immediately, which tells us, of course, this is not Jesus. This is just an angel. And he says unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. I'm just like you, but I'm an angel. And you're a man, but we are not the ones that get worshipped. You never worship the messenger. You never worship the man or an angel, right? Now watch what he says. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You worship him because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That means every bit of prophecy in the Bible, folks, needs to point to Jesus Christ. Prophecy is all about Jesus. Did you know that? All prophecy in the Old Testament, it points to, it leads to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of who he is. That's, you know, it's been wisely said, this book is his story. It's all about him. You know, people say it's all about Jesus. It is, the whole thing. We find it all throughout the Old Testament. Everything points to Christ. So that's why the Apostle Paul said, look, all these things that we're reading in the Old Testament, they were for our learning. And Paul goes on then and says, hey, let me just fill you in on a few things, right? And he describes in some of his letters that the rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. Oh, huh. Now you can look at that story entirely different, right? I mean, that changes the whole game, doesn't it? If that rock was Christ, oh, so he's following them around, right? He's providing water. Moses smote the rock. Oh, yeah. Hey, he smote him twice that one time. Oh, that changed things. Moses wasn't supposed to hit him twice. He was crucified once. All these pictures start coming out, right? And it makes the whole Old Testament come alive with pictures of Jesus Christ, right? In Galatians, Paul says, now, let me give you another one. He says, now, remember Ishmael and Isaac and Sarah and Hagar? Hey, let me tell you about that. That's a picture of the flesh and the spirit. And now you read that story back in Genesis, and we have a whole different view now. Oh, Ishmael, born first, right? He's the flesh. Isaac, born second. He's the spirit. Oh, second birth. There we go, right? Got to be born again. That's where the blessing is. Ishmael, the flesh is never blessed, right? I mean, all these things that come together because the spirit, right, testifies of Jesus Christ. And so when we see that the testimony of Jesus is given, it is the spirit of prophecy. And all prophecy points to him. So awesome. And he says, verse 11, now this is the moment, folks. This is what all the hallelujahs were about. And this is what it'll be about for us when we're there in heaven, watching from heaven's vantage point this take place. And this is the fulfillment of Matthew 24, when Jesus talked about when he would return. And all of a sudden, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The heavens open up, and now we see one sitting on a white horse. Now, back in chapter 6, verse 2, we saw a white horse and a rider, remember? Now, he was the false Christ. He was the Antichrist. And the reason you can tell the difference is several reasons, but this one's called faithful and true. That rider was called a liar. He went out to conquer, but he's an antichrist. He's the false Christ. And this one's faithful and true, and righteousness is how he doth judge and make war. Now, war is not always set into motion because of righteousness, is it? War can be over land, power, usually. But this war is raised up, is inaugurated, if you would, because of truth and righteousness. He's going to judge and make war. Now, some people don't like to see this imagery of Jesus Christ. Before, when he was on the earth, the last time we saw Jesus ride something, it was a donkey. Right? He rode into Jerusalem to announce that he was the king, but he was on a donkey. Now, when a king rides a donkey, it's in times of peace. And he was coming to make peace, wasn't he? He was offering peace to mankind through his own sacrifice that he would offer. But this time he's on a white horse. The white horse is an animal of war. Kings ride horses, and white horses were pictures of victory. The king riding a white horse is stating, he's announcing to anyone watching him come, I plan on winning this battle. Because I'm wearing I'm riding on a white horse. I'm coming in this powerful way. That's the picture. I'm ready to make war. And again, some people don't like, Jesus is going to make war? Yes, he is. Keep in mind, this is after 2,000 years, though, of warning and giving people time to repent. People say, well, man, this doesn't seem right. He's going to come and make war with people. No, people are making war with him. They've been making war with him forever, right? Since man's been on the earth, he's been at war against God. This is just Jesus coming and saying, okay, so we're going to just finish this war off. But in reality, you have to look at this and know Jesus would not come and say, well, we're going to finish this war off and I guess you won. No. All the spirit of prophecy, if you would, speaks of him winning. Correct? God wins, doesn't he? And so he comes on this white horse and he's making this judge mental kind of reality available for people to experience now. You wanted to be judged, so here comes the judge. Right? You insisted on judgment, so here it comes. You insisted on warring against me, so here comes the war. Now, this is at a time when Zechariah 14 is fulfilled. Zechariah says that all the nations of the world will be gathered against Israel. And this is when Jesus shows up And again, folks, you don't have to use your imagination and throw it too far to see the reality of Israel being, you know, the target of every nation. It's a shame, but it's true. This is also a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 2. And I should probably read that, verse 34 and 35 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel prophesied about this time when all these nations that were in existence and coming against and rebelling against God over the centuries, he says that there's going to come a reality for these nations. In chapter 2, verse 34, it says this. He says, "Thou sawest," speaking of the statue with the head of gold and the arms of silver, and right, the Nebuchadnezzar statue, he saw all these nations, of course. And he says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out," verse 34, "without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." So a stone comes and crushes this image, which is representation of all these pagan nations. "Then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces." The whole thing's broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. "And the wind carried them away, and there was no place found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." When all these nations who have rebelled against God, which is the whole world, have come now into one place, the Battle of Armageddon, now the Valley of Esdraelon, or the Plain of Jezreel. This is where it's all going to happen, over there in Israel. All kinds of armies are gathered there. A stone kind of rolls out of nowhere and just smashes the whole thing. And they are found no more. There's nothing for them. They're like, you know, chaff in the wind. They're blowing and there's no place for them. This is the fulfillment of that. When Jesus comes, and his eyes, verse 12, were as a flame of fire, meaning he can see through everything. Piercing is the idea. And there's no hiding from him, is kind of pictured here. And on his head were many crowns. The term is diadem. By the way, back in chapter 6, verse 2, when we saw the other rider on the horse, he had a crown, but it was the Stephanos crown, which is the crown of achievement. This is the diadem, the crown of royalty. And he has many of them because he is, as we'll see here in a minute, the King of Kings. And so he has this many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And people say, "What do you think that name was?" It just says right here, nobody knows. It's like sometimes people ask questions. I'm like, wait a minute now. It just said in the Bible, nobody knew the name. We don't know what the name is. It might tie into what Jesus declared, though, when he was ministering on this earth. And he said, no man knows the Father. It's just the Son. And no one knows the integral, intimate details of who God is. Really, we don't really know. I mean, we know him enough to love him and be blessed by his presence and know that he's done all these things for us, but we don't know everything about him yet. We're just going to have to wait and see. You know, we'll be learning things about our God for eternity. I mean, every moment of eternity, I'm sure, will be an unveiling of more glory. Don't you think? And we're going to be looking at him going, "Oh boy, wow. Right? I thought I learned a lot yesterday," if there is a yesterday in eternity. "I thought I learned a lot before. Here you," in other words, the Almighty has an indication of being ever expanding in his glory. It's like the more you know of him, the more there is to know. And so nobody really knew this name but he himself, right? And Jesus, by the way, was declaring his deity when he said, "No one knows the Father save the Son," right? Because me and the Father were one, right? No man, no mere man can know him like that in that sense. And he was clothed with a vesture, or a type of clothing, and it was dipped in blood. Now, the arguments still go on about whose blood. Is this a picture of his blood that he sacrificed on the cross for the sins of man? I don't think so. Personally, I think this is the blood of those that are going to be destroyed. Why would I think that? Well, Isaiah 63, let's just take a quick peek at Isaiah 63 for a second. I think this is a fulfillment of that. Verse 1 of Isaiah 63, let me just read this to you. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Watch this. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people that was none for me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. This is describing prophetically this time when Jesus comes and in his righteousness wages war against mankind that has come against him, who's had nothing to do with him forever. So this blood on his vesture is not his own. His own blood was shed, and that offer stood, didn't it, for a long, long time. You can come under the blood, right? And you can be washed in the blood of Christ. And your sins will be forgiven. Or your blood can be on his vesture. And there's a series of these that are going to be described here in this last section. You know, it's either his blood covers me or my blood covers him. Right? These are graphic terms, but they're meant to be kind of sobering and staggering. So I just highly recommend, let his blood cover you. Because the blood you see on his vesture, if you're on this earth at that time, you see that blood on his vesture, you know that represents your blood. Right? Now watch. And his name, he has a name, and it's called the Word of God. John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were created by him, right? And are kept for him. And he is the Word of God. Now, it's interesting. God reveals himself to us through his Word, who is his Son. And it's key for us to understand why that's so. God speaks to us in Jesus. He reveals who he is through his Son, Jesus, the Word of God. Just like you and me, how do I know, right, what you're thinking or what you believe or whatever? We communicate with words, don't we? I speak words to you. Okay, I get it, right? I tell you, hey, I like, you know, chocolate cake, right? And you understand what I mean by that, right? Anybody not understand what I mean when I say I like chocolate cake, right? Everybody's like, no, we get it, right? Well, that communicated something that, you know, I like. It's something about me. Now you know, right? It's, you know, it's out in the open now, right? I've come out. I like chocolate cake, right? Now, but here's the thing. God brought out this reality of who he is with his word. Hebrews tells us that in these last days, in these sundry times, chapter 1 of Hebrews, that God has spoken to us in his Son. Before it was with the prophets. The word came through the prophets, but now in these days, it's just in his Son. And that term is interesting. Remember, it's to speak in sonish. Do you speak Jesus? Is the idea. Because if you speak Jesus, then you know the Father. If you don't speak Jesus, you don't know him. Because Jesus is the very Word of God. He is the exact image and representation of the invisible God in bodily form, the Bible said. So if you want to know what God is like, you have to know Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no one goes to the Father but by me. You can't get there without me, right? And if you don't speak the language of Jesus, then you can't speak the language of God. So here, he is the Word of God. That's that, and you know, he is what we would call a divine alphabet, right? He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and he's the end and everything in between, right? Again, we would have to confess it's all about Jesus. Okay, so that's what's being said here. His name is the Word of God. And watch now, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now this identifies who the army is. We saw there back in chapter 7 that the bride, now being the wife, has made herself ready. And in verse 8, she was granted this clothing, fine linen, clean and white. So these are saints. This is you and me. We are the army that escorts Jesus to earth. When the heavens open, we're on that side and we're coming in, right? We're coming with him in this sense. And we're arrayed in these clean, fine linen garments, if you would. But notice something about this army. No weapons are mentioned. No armor even. Well, why is that? Don't need any. We don't need any weapons or armor or anything else. Why? Well, you'll see here in a minute. But here we are, coming with him, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He only needs to speak. And this battle of Armageddon, which really isn't a battle at all, it's over. That's why we don't have any weapons. We're not going to fight. There's no fight. Out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword. Because he is the Word of God, the writer of Hebrews tells us, right? The Word of God is living and powerful. Sharper than a two-edged sword. Dividing asunder, soul and spirit, bone and marrow. I mean, it just does its job. And all the Lord has to do is say something, and it's done. Right? Just like he spoke all of creation into existence. He didn't, you know, when it says he worked 6 days and then rested on the seventh, it wasn't because he worked so hard, he was so tired, he had to take a break on the seventh day. He spoke all these things into existence, the word tells us. He just said it, and it happens. That's why you can trust this Bible of yours. If he says it, it will happen. And when he says something, I don't know what the words are that come out of his mouth, but whatever he says in this moment, it takes care of the entire battle. It's over. All he has to do is speak. And he hath on his vesture, again, and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This really isn't a battle, folks, and people don't like to look at this on these terms, but it's a slaughter. It's not a fight. The armies of God will suffer no casualties. None. And this is done with swiftness. It's spoken with immediacy, and it's over, just like that. What's the point of that? What's the picture there? That when God wants to end something, he can end it immediately. Right now, it's over. And that can be in my life personally. When I'm going through a trial, when I'm going through a season of difficulty, when God's ready, he can end it immediately. Well, why doesn't he, people say? Well, why isn't he ending trials for me immediately? Right? He's got his reason. You can see that for 2,000 years, this whole issue against God has been allowed to exist. And Peter tells us it's because God desires none to perish. He's given ample time for people to turn to him, repent, and come to him. This is a merciful season we're living in. There's a lot of grace right now. God is allowing people to get saved, right? Who got saved in the last 2,000 years? Right? Mercy, man. Grace. I mean, you know, I'm glad God waited. But there's a time, there's a point where he says, we're going to end it. The time has come. And it's swift, and it's done. And then this incredible, difficult scene. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, I want you to note how many times in verse 18 the term flesh is used. That you may eat, these birds may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Certainly, physical flesh is being described here as the birds of this world feast on the carnage of the Battle of Armageddon. Unbelievably gruesome, isn't it? And there's some really important understandings woven into this set of two verses here. One is, yes, the flesh of people will be eaten by birds, right? Again, Alfred Hitchcock's got nothing on this. But note that the flesh, really in the deeper sense, is what's being described here. The flesh of rebelliousness is going to be destroyed. Your flesh, my flesh, right? We deal with it on a daily basis. Amen? I mean, sometimes you're walking in the spirit, sometimes you're walking in the flesh. If you walk in the spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. But if you walk in the flesh, you're going to do those things that are fleshly, right? Now, that's rebellion against God. Your flesh really represents just going against whatever God would have for you today or in this moment or in this time. So your flesh is going to sometimes get its way, sadly, in your life. And it will be dealt with ultimately. Your flesh doesn't survive, by the way, this life. I'm glad about that. Aren't you glad that in heaven there's no flesh like this? I mean, it's not sin that we're dealing with anymore. It's not even sinful tendencies or thoughts. It's not any of that any longer. It's gone. I don't know what that'll be like, but I'm looking forward to it. I get glimpses of it as I walk in the Spirit, and the flesh doesn't have dominion and any authority or power. I set that into motion by submitting to the authority and power of God through His Spirit and His Word. But in heaven, there will be nothing of the flesh. So here, the picture is the flesh is totally wiped out, and of course, the birds are just gobbling it up. Again, I told you this last week. I don't like birds. Never have. Birds are strange creatures, right? And guess who God calls in to eat the flesh? I rest my case. I mean, this is just graphic. But here's the interesting thing. He calls this the supper of the great God. Now, just previously, right, just back over there in verse 9, we had the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, that's a great supper, isn't it? Where we eat together, feast together on the food that is created by God. I don't know what that's going to be like, but it's going to be awesome. But we're going to have supper, right, together, and we will eat. We'll be the ones eating at this great supper. But at this supper of the great God, people aren't eating. People are eaten. And listen, there's only two suppers offered. You want to go to dinner? Or do you want to be dinner? I mean, that's really the two options here for people. And I tell people, look, I'd highly recommend that first marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, that one's going to be really awesome. That second supper, right, eat or be eaten. I mean, it's a choice. To me, it's a no-brainer. go to dinner or be dinner. I don't. If it wasn't so graphically tragic, you know, we could just kind of say, wow, what a picture that is. But you see what God's doing? He's stating it as he has throughout his word forever. It's one or the other. It's me and my will and my plan. Or you can have your way, so to speak, and this is how it will end. That's all there is. There's only these two directions a person can go. And then in verse 19 says, and I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Again, Zechariah 14 being pictured here and fulfilled. It's craziness. This is insanity. Jesus, get the picture. The heavens open up. Jesus comes out of heaven on a white horse with the saints, right, on white horses. And here we come right out of heaven. This is supernatural. And yet, the Antichrist and the leaders of the earth, all the presidents and prime ministers and whoever else, they're all gathered together with their armies. And when they see Jesus come, they're going to make war against him. They're going to try and fight him. Like you see rockets going up and mortars and, you know, and Jesus is just there like, ouch. You know, like you're going to shoot Jesus with a rocket, you know, or a bomb or something. I mean, he just came out of heaven, for goodness sake. Instead of just dropping to their knees and worshiping, saying, oh man, did we ever blow? They don't. They try to make war against him. And immediately, and again, these terms are happening swiftly, the beast, the Antichrist, was taken, and with him the false prophet. Now, both of these are beasts, one out of the earth, one out of the sea. These are the leaders, so to speak, the ringleaders of man that is really instructed by Satan. And they are grabbed first. The beast, the false prophet, both of them that wrought miracles before him, right? They are both brought because they deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Most people don't understand this. They're not aware of it, perhaps, because they haven't really read. But this verse tells us emphatically that hell today is not open for business. Will not be. There's nobody in hell right now. Luke chapter 16 tells us there's a place called Hades, the place of the dead that do not know the Lord who are waiting for judgment. But hell itself is not open right now for anyone to dwell in. Nobody's there. People say, well, I went to hell and back. No, you didn't. Because, watch this now, these are both cast alive in the lake of fire. They're the first ones in. Satan's not even there yet. And won't be for another 1,000 years. Well, why do these two get thrown in first? Well, read the verse. These two, the beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they deceived them on this earth. And if they didn't receive the mark, they killed them. If they did receive the mark, they condemned them to hell. These were responsible for so many people being deceived and worshiping the wrong image. And they were both cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Hell's real, folks. It's a real place. And the description here is very, very awesome. A lake of fire burning with brimstone. It's hot there. The Bible has many descriptions for hell, where the flame does not go out and where the worm dieth not. I don't even know what that means literally, but I don't like worms. I know that much. It's described as outer darkness. I don't like that impression. There's nothing about hell that sounds attractive to me? You? Is there anything about hell that, oh man, that sounds like a great place to spend eternity? Well, no. Well, you read the description, of course not. But ask yourself this, because many people are living in hellish lives. And the deception that we're looking at here, that we're talking about in verse 20, the deception is that you can live a hellish life. And really, hell's no worse than that. That's why you get these people that say once in a while, oh yeah, well, I know, I haven't lived my life very, very well. I've been, you know, a drinker and smoker, but I guess I'll just go to hell and we'll just have a kegger party and sit around and play poker. And well, you... No, no kegger, no party, no poker, right? The only poker you'll have is to poke the brimstone, because it's going to be hot as hell, and it's going to burn forever. It's graphic, and these two are the first ones there. And then it says, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. The scene on the earth, the scene there in Israel in particular, the valley of Armageddon, or the plain of Jezreel, or Esdraelon, whatever you want to call it. It's this valley there, and it's going to be packed, filled with bodies for a season. Now, I believe that Jesus perhaps does this before he even touches down. I believe he just comes, they try and make war with him, and he just does this. It's over. It's finished. Because the Bible tells us also that when he touches down, he lands on the Mount of Olives. And that mountain splits in two. And water gushes through there. It creates a new valley with rivers flowing through it. It goes all the way out to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is transformed into a body of water that's teeming with fish and life. He's going to do this ugly, graphic, horrific thing that we see going on here. He's going to accomplish judgment on the earth, but when he's done, he transforms things back to the way they were in the beginning. We have all indication in reading descriptions of the kingdom that it's going to be like the Garden of Eden. Everything's going to be awesome again. People are going to line the banks of the Dead Sea fishing. Fishermen are going to be lining the banks of the Dead Sea. Right now, you don't catch anything in the Dead Sea. If you do, run. Right? There's nothing alive in there that you would ever want to meet, for sure. So, understand, Jesus is going to redo things. He's going to transform the earth again so that the kingdom is a wonderful place. But there's descriptions that we have that are very graphic. They'll be burying bodies and burning weapons, and it's going to be a time where it's really people think, wow, this sounds really intense. It will be an intense time. Judgment's coming for the earth, folks. Look around. What is going on in our society, in our culture, in this world that we're living in? Is it not ripe for the judgment of God? It is. And then when it's at its peak of ripeness, God is going to judge it. Next week, we'll look at how Satan is bound and the kingdom is going to be established. But I leave us with this, and I hate to kind of drop that and just say, okay, have a nice day now. I mean, this is like pretty heavy stuff right here, but it's important to understand that this is real. It's coming. And so the world needs to know, of course, that this is about to happen. I believe this is very close. I believe that the world we're living in is, I've never seen it like this before. You? I've never seen things like this in the world. And Jesus said it will be like that. It'll be like the days of Noah, just extremely wicked. It'll be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, extremely perverse. I don't know. I really don't know how much longer things are going to go on the way they are. But again, our purpose here as the bride of Christ is, as Jesus commissioned us, to go and share the gospel and make disciples of people. You know, that's our, we do that until we're called home. Amen. But such graphic descriptions should not ward us off. It should impassion us to share. I mean, I don't want anybody, right, to go through that. I don't want anybody to be dinner for birds. You know, I don't want to see that for anybody. So our hearts should be, hey, reaching out, sharing the gospel, loving on people, showing them, you know, the reality of Christ and how much better it will be to sit down and have supper, right, than to be supper. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for just your word, even hard passages like this, even strong words. They're good, they're right, and we need to hear them, and the world needs to hear the message that, yes, grace is available, but one day judgment will come. And the time of mercy would have ended. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us wisdom in these last days, that you give us hearts of compassion that would be desiring and willing to share with others. So we can see many come and be part of those voices in heaven, shouting hallelujah and praising your name and praising what you do. Righteous and true are your judgments, O God. That's what we'll all say. And we thank you that you've been faithful to us, and we know that even though things are going in directions we don't like in this society we're living in our culture right now, we know you're planning something awesome at your return. So we look forward to that, Lord, but we also look forward to hearing your voice calling us home as your bride to spend that honeymoon season with you in heaven. And we would pray, Lord, come quickly. We just look forward to this coming to a conclusion, that you will finally be glorified and honored as you should be, and establish your kingdom on this earth. We bless you for that. And we thank you for your word today. Enrich us with it. Empower us with it. In Jesus' name, amen.